Okay, chapter 6, the Christian understanding of freedom, and in the background is the importance of conscience. So even though I do think we wrapped up chapter 5, reawakening our conscience, let's just go back a couple of pages to page 68, where Archbishop Averke talks about the conscience and guarding the conscience a little bit on page 68. And I'm at the second line of the second paragraph on 68. Holy Fathers, as experts in the spiritual life, beckon us to pay careful attention to our conscience. If we do so, they tell us, then it will reliably and precisely show us the clear and direct will of God. They term this the guarding of one's conscience. Abba Dorotheos defined this as, quote, not allowing the conscience to condemn us in any way, not to trample upon it even in the most minute of ways. And you remember the week before last, we pointed out that when Abba Dorotheos says not allowing the conscience to condemn us, it doesn't mean ignoring the conscience. It means not giving the conscience any reason to condemn us, which is quite different.
Yeah.
You know, the cutting edge of the conscience is very delicate. It must be carefully preserved, like a very, very sharp knife. You have to, I know, on the lathe, you must keep your chisels very sharp, because if you don't, what you're turning gets rough. In order for it to be smooth, you have to, even while you're just turning something that's not even any harder than the cherry wood I've been using, you have to, every once in a while, give it a few strokes with a fine file to keep it just razor sharp, as close to razor sharp as you can. So he's saying, yes, you can have a razor sharp conscience, but you have to preserve the cutting edge of the conscience. You can't just let it get dull and then it doesn't bother you much. So, hey, why sharpen it? No, that's not the approach. It must be carefully preserved. If a man transgresses its dictates through weakness or passion, he must shed tears of repentance. Even minor things are significant. And one of the reasons I wanted to overlap here into these two pages is this, that I ran into, and I'm not sure where, because I jump from book to book, but I ran into a comparison, East and West, between, on the one hand, the Western, and when I say Western, I mean both Roman Catholic and Protestant, development of the idea in the Middle Ages and at the beginning of the modern era, the time of the Reformation, the idea of natural law in the West. Not to say that that term couldn't be used by Orthodox fathers, but the difference is significant. It's something that developed in the West. And on the one hand, you have the idea of the natural law that governs us morally, the kind of thing that we could figure out even without Christianity, that almost all peoples throughout the world recognize things like murder and other things that are really terrible are not morally acceptable. But we have a conflict between what we want to do and the natural law, so we have to have law imposed on us sometimes. Why? Because, according to Roman Catholicism and Protestant Christianity, with the fall, we lost the capacity to rely on the conscience to the degree that the fathers of the church in Orthodoxy, in the Eastern Church, emphasize. Just think about the fact that because of the difference between East and West and the Western idea that we've lost the capacity to participate in our own salvation, we've lost the fine edge, the fine cutting edge of our conscience. That's a capacity that we've lost, the West would say. And so law becomes more important. It has to be imposed on us because we don't have that ability. Our conscience will not convict us as readily according to that theology. Well, according to the Orthodox fathers of the church in the East, it will if we preserve it. It is a capacity that we have. If we develop it and preserve it, it's not something that depends on the incarnation of the Son of God. Paying attention to the conscience and preserving it, its fine edge, is something that human beings have not lost the capacity to do, but they have to do it. It's not a matter of do we have the ability or don't we have the ability. We do if we want to be moral, if we want to be decent, if we want to be righteous, like the righteous of the Old Testament and like the Theotokos in preparation, spiritual effort before the conception and birth of Christ, that is something that human beings can do. It's our part, and we need to do that. So this is a difference between East and West. Because the Eastern Church, well, the original church, frankly, the West used to think this way, but a new theology developed later, that we had fallen so far into sin that all we could do is accept salvation, period. We can't participate in it. Well, in the earlier centuries in the West, as in the East, that idea was not current. It was a new idea that developed in the West, and a theology of natural law developed out of it. That's some roots in Roman pagan philosophy, too, as a matter of fact. But I'm pointing out and emphasizing this because the emphasis on the conscience is something that, in this way, is unique to Orthodoxy. In the West, it would not have been an option because they didn't believe we were capable of that sort of thing. But we are capable of that sort of thing. And so our participation in synergy and cooperation with God, this is something we have to do. And it's something that we have not lost the ability to do. And so you have the emphasis of the importance of the conscience if you are going to engage in the spiritual life and begin to make efforts toward the purification of the heart. This is our part. So when we read this and we hear about the conscience, if we're just taking conscience as we think of in a secular society, well, I have a conscience, my conscience tells me to do this and that. That conscience may be based on a love of the world. That conscience may be based on a certain egotistical vision that we have of ourselves. It's not necessarily the conscience in the same sense as Archbishop Averky and the fathers of the Orthodox churches in the East are talking when they talk about conscience. They believe that the conscience has a capacity that is, as we said last week, and Sharon was surprised and we were kind of disappointed, that there is a divine spark in us, and it's our conscience. But it can be dampened, to use a different metaphor than the cutting edge of the knife, that there is a divine spark in us, and it is the conscience. And we have to blow on it. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will come upon us, and it will become brighter, this divine spark in us, so that we can depend on it more and more readily as we make spiritual effort. So the importance of the conscience is something that is unique to Orthodox Christianity in a way that we might miss if we weren't aware of these things. And that's why I wanted to go back and reemphasize it. Whole chapter on reawakening our conscience. The idea is that there is a conscience there to be reawakened, that our secular way of life has put to sleep. We spent a whole chapter on that. In our society, top of 69, the conscience is stifled and the condition of stony insensibility pervades everywhere. The only escape from such a state is to guard one's conscience. And jumping down to the center of 69, one who guards his conscience in this way will find that it will always reliably steer him into the right direction in any life circumstance. Why? Because it has to do with God. Now, if we have a sense of self-preservation and our own selfish best interest, and we confuse that with our conscience, and we dampen down this divine spark of the real conscience, we could get confused about that. But we need to not be confused about that. A person who guards his conscience in this way, such a man is wholesome with a clear and certain path characterized by calmness and equanimity, not tortured by many doubts, distractedness, and cares. For him, all is clear and simple, for he has a faithful and reliable director, his conscience, that leads him straight upon the path to God himself. Now we're talking about a saint or someone who is moving towards sainthood. I remember a session probably years ago now where this came up, you know, and I emphasized something related to this came up, and I emphasized that a saint will always know what to do. How can that be? Because there is this conscience. Okay, so if we ignore the conscience, last paragraph on 69, the consequences are terrible. It leads to hard-heartedness, stony insensibility, no sense that we even have such a thing as a divine conscience. The loss of human appearance to complete brutality. We begin to demand our rights as animals, you know, as he'll talk about in the next chapter. The muffled conscience will sooner or later awaken in each person, and woe to those who have shamelessly trampled upon it. Unspeakable hellish torments await those whose conscience has awakened too late for fruitful repentance. That's sufficient review. But the importance of the conscience is critical as a way of already understanding things if we're going to talk about the Christian understanding of freedom. The conscience is mentioned once in a while, but it's not emphasized the way it was in chapter 5. Okay, any questions about the things that I've tried to say as a kind of an introduction? Anything we want to talk about along those lines about the conscience? The other thing that I noticed that is related to this, and Michael mentioned this to me and even sent me a copy of Pope Francis's address, and I've forgotten the occasion, but he emphasized the conscience. His doing that is an emphasis of something that is a departure from the general approach of Roman Catholicism, which emphasizes natural law. Thomas Aquinas is still the official doctor of the church in the West. And Pope Francis's emphasis on conscience is certainly within the Western tradition, but you have to go way back. So it's unusual for him to emphasize conscience the way he did. And I'm glad you mentioned it to me. It's interesting because it's a departure from recent Roman Catholic emphasis. And when I say recent, I mean the last 500-600 years. But the problem is, when we read this kind of thing, we think, oh, that's something I need to start doing. We're not necessarily at a place where we're going to be able to do it. If we start moving in that direction, eventually, this is how we will be. Elder Paisios is like that. It's like a description of Elder Paisios. That's how he is. One of the most encouraging things that I know of is the fact that we are not all on our own alone and we have to accomplish this. Nobody is in that condition as a human being, because we are more involved with one another than that. The idea, Western idea of radical individualism, where we're completely separated from others and my spiritual life depends on me alone, that's a fantasy. We are not created in that way. We're much more involved with other human beings than that. And Christ, who becomes one of us, not expecting us to copy him as a lone individual, one lone individual copying a divine human individual. No, he becomes one of us. He enters a humanity that we share all together. Once you have Christians, once you have apostles and saints, then we share his life along with them. So it's always along with others. We are never on our own. We're never alone. Or otherwise, how could we participate in our own salvation, not as isolated individuals, but as human beings who reject the radical isolation of depending absolutely on ourselves and enter into this communion, then it becomes possible. Because we don't have to accomplish it in isolation. We accomplish it along with others. It's related to the reason that when we sin, it hurts all of us, because our spiritual life is involved with all the others. That's reality. That's the way things actually are. And thank goodness for that. Otherwise, what hope would we have? Each of us would have to become Christ on our own. That's impossible. God became man in order to become one amongst us within our humanity and to reveal our true nature.
Well, and I'm thinking maybe even how our sins affect each other, but in the same way our prayers are.
Absolutely.
We're connected, it also works the other way.
Exactly, works the other way. Absolutely.
Our prayers are with and for each other. We all need each other.
Yes.
You know, for that too.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, Jay, maybe I should say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And it's not like it's heretical or something. No, you can say that. But I've seen discussions where spiritual writers would consider that. And some of them, I don't say all of them, because, you know, as Orthodox, we look at all things. We don't say, well, this is totally wrong. There is something to the fact that if we are going to pray for ourselves, the best way is to pray for all of us together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, because we're already including ourselves as one amongst all of the others instead of drawing back and focusing on ourselves in isolation. Not to say that there's anything wrong with saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's more of a confession of ourselves. So there's a slight difference there. Both of them are good, you know. But yeah, I think that's related to what the point that you are making. Absolutely, it works both ways. That's why it makes a difference to us that there is an elder Paisios. That's why it makes a difference to us. That's why it makes a difference to us that there are the holy men and women that there are. Because of the fact that what they are doing has an effect on all of us together, to the extent that we are part of that being together. Absolutely. Both.
And I can't quite make the connection, but I keep it just keeps coming to mind in Dee Panic's book how the lack, there's something in there she talks about, the just people not taking responsibility and how not having responsibility.
Right.
I feel like the conscience, if you function in society without a conscience, you're really not responsible for what you do because God made me this way.
That's the idea, yeah.
There seems to be something about responsibility, and when we as Orthodox, we're taking responsibility for others and for our own sins, I don't know.
Right, yeah.
It's cloudy.
No, I don't.
But
it doesn't sound
like
cloudy.
There's something
pretty clear.
It just seems like there's something there with our conscience, being conscious, like having a sensitivity to, you know, if we don't do that we're not responsible people or
that
something
would,
in a way.
We would be trying to opt out
of
our humanity. Actually, if we take that attitude.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's a sentence here, it's the first sentence in the last paragraph. The only path of salvation for contemporary man is repentance and reconciliation with the conscience
right.
of this earthly life.
That's strange from a Western point of view.
Yeah, I didn't see that exactly in that light, but it's the mystery of repentance, and through the mystery of repentance that we actually can reawaken the conscience.
Absolutely. There's in Mere Christianity, early in the book, C.S. Lewis makes the argument that it must be so that there is a morality that all human beings recognize. Otherwise, why would people try to justify themselves? Who is their audience? Yeah, there is something that applies to all of us, and we know it. And if we're not at peace with it, then we're going to have to try to go through the process of justifying ourselves. Mm-hmm. Well, to what? We need to make peace with our conscience, reconcile ourselves with the conscience. That's it. And so an awful lot depends on that in Orthodox spirituality, the objective reality of a divine conscience present in all human beings. Mm-hmm. In one place, Archbishop Overky emphasizes, well, he's saying right here, God help you, can he even help you, if your conscience awakens too late, because eventually it will awaken and it will convict you. You can't silence it completely. Mm-hmm. It has an objective divine reality. Okay. Chapter 6, The Christian Understanding of Freedom. The easiest thing to do would be to just read the whole thing aloud, because I've got more yellow and red in here than anything else. Then on the other hand, I don't think this is a difficult chapter to understand except for one thing, and that's the turning upside down of the idea of freedom. If you get the idea that we try to be free, as he says eventually, we try to be free of morality and of the conscience. That's the freedom we want. Well, we can't have that freedom because God created us to not be like that. So we're not going to have peace. We're going to have bondage and call it freedom. It's the freedom of not having to serve. It's Satan's freedom. Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. When he talks about serving, I think it really runs against our Western individualism. Serving. Why should I serve? I mean, there must be another way of talking about Christianity that doesn't come down to serving God. And that's Satan's response. I don't want to serve God. I want to be in charge. That's freedom. And so that's not freedom. That's slavery. That's slavery to what the devil calls freedom. The freedom to not serve God, but to live in delusion and to claim to be God. And if we live like that, then we become part of the devil. It's parallel to what St. Paul says, and in a way it's parallel, to, except that one is real and the other one is delusion. St. Paul says that we become members of the body of Christ. And so the opposite of that, in a state of spiritual delusion, is that we become members of Satan in his delusion. We become like him. So if our freedom is rebellion from God, who else but Satan is there to inspire us and encourage us? So which freedom is it? The one is real and the other one is a state of delusion. And there's a point where he uses the term moral dissipation, that is just falling apart. No morality, willing to do anything. I'm on page 83. Moral dissipation has become the characteristic sign of our time. And this moral dissipation has led to the fact that shameless, dishonest, and insolent people, as the Word of God calls them in 2 Timothy 3:4, have begun to prevail over those who are modest and conscientious. And those who are modest and conscientious get ridiculed by the others. And I think it's significant that the word insolent in the King James Version, if you look it up, can also be translated from the Greek as heady. Heady is a more literal translation. Heady, headstrong. So shameless, dishonest, headstrong people, as the Word of God calls them. This is how we are when we are not like Christ, but like Satan. And we are participating in trying to accomplish that false freedom. That really is the contrast throughout the chapter. So rather than trying to go through the entire chapter, paragraph by paragraph, even the way I did last week, hitting the red underlines, if I did that, we would still end up reading most of the chapter. I do have some stars with circles and double lines under them. I could go to those, but I don't want to eat up the whole time talking myself, and I don't think this chapter is difficult to get once you take into account the turning upside down of the understanding of freedom, to be free of sin, to be free of the domination of the passions. That's freedom. It's like all of that stuff that we spend all of our time worrying about, our false self and its honor and its pride and defending ourselves against others, it's not there. It evaporates for a saint. You don't need it. It's not created by God. It's a delusion. That's freedom. You don't have any of that stuff. Now, we can't just sit here and, hey, that's what I decide. That's what I want. From now on, that's the way I'm going to do it. No, we have to go through the spiritual effort and depend on those who have gone before us and call out to them. I mean, why do we call out to saints, especially spiritual guides? It's because they are living in a way that we want to live and can live as human beings, but not with all this self-asserting pride that establishes a false self that doesn't even exist. That baggage, we don't need it. We are who God created us to be without any of that. And the saints don't have that. They live without it. They're real human beings. But we are burdened down by it. We carry it around like a backpack. And so we call out to the saints, or we call out to the Theotokos. Why? Not because they have accomplished our salvation in the Western way of understanding salvation on the cross, but she has participated in the salvation of our humanity in a way that we are trying and able to do because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He accomplished that salvation, but to avail ourselves of living that way, we need to participate with all the others, and she first of all. So we call out on her. Inspire us. Bring us into it. The first page is really, really important. The highest gift that God bestowed upon man at his creation was the gift of freedom. Man was created free. Man was to choose one or another path in his life. It was this freedom that was the seal of the image and likeness of God. Freedom is absolutely essential if we are going to be human beings. This freedom of will defined the high dignity of man, the dignity of man that Satan envied. Why did God create man with a free will? God's only motivation was his love. Love desires a free response. Love for love. Love that is no way forced. That's what God wanted from us and for us. Only this kind of love has any worth. Love that flows freely from a loving heart without any compulsion or coercion. And without freedom, love would not be possible. Why create a world without love? God is love. Naturally, he created human beings free to be able to love. Now, if you rebel against love and turn the other way, that's the fall. The fall is a rebellion against love as much as anything else. Okay, now, let somebody else have a chance. What struck you?
I can say that this has been a new understanding of freedom, not just reading this chapter, but orthodoxy, and you've preached it in different ways over the years, so that this chapter wasn't a surprise, or, oh, I've never heard this before. This is good theology, but, you know, just that thing within us that makes us think, if I go and make myself different and be, you know, completely unique, well, what that makes us is very common, like everybody else is being different and completely unique, or trying to, in a sense, it's a different.
Yeah, that's a funny thing. It's like we can't make ourselves different and unique, because the fact of the matter is that it is true that all of us are unique. Mm-hmm. You know, but it has to do, and this is the only way I can understand it, with the fact that here I am, good, bad, or indifferent. This is, and I don't mean morally, but I mean in terms of what I look like, although, you know, if I shed 50 pounds, I'd look a lot better. But, I mean, I'm not going to become somebody else. This is it. This is what I've got. And that applies to everybody. So we are unique in that kind of way. We are particular individual persons. But if we want to make ourselves spiritually unique, in that sense that the devil did not want to serve God, he wanted to do his own thing, that kind of uniqueness is delusional. I mean, we are each one unique. We are. Each one of us has to deal with the reality, the spiritual reality of being a human being individually. Some people are worried about losing that. You can't worry about losing that. But you're right. Every thief is more like every other thief than anybody else. Anybody who rebels, anybody who sins, every person who kills becomes more like every other murderer that has ever been. And you go through all of the sins. Anyone who does that makes themselves less who they are, not more unique. I mentioned this the other week, and it just seems so appropriate now, that make-believe evil is interesting and dramatic. It makes great movies and books. Mm-hmm. But real evil isn't interesting and dramatic. It's everyday, awful, disgusting. That is just the strangest thing. But it's true. It's true. It's related to what you brought up, what you're talking about. If we make ourselves unique, it's a fantasy thing.
Well, that's the thing you talked about too. We kind of coddle our sins like this about my special situation, my very unique. And all you have to do is read back a few hundred years to when everything was completely different socially, and all the thing, you know, all the technology is different, and people have exactly the same issues that they're dealing with back then.
Right.
And so what it is really, I have to realize, oh, that's just garden variety pride. You know, you said that to me one day, it's just a garden variety issue you're dealing with. Meaning, you know, you go out in any garden and you pick the clover, it's there.
Yeah.
It just comes up.
It's just another weed.
You know, just another weed. It's nothing special, but, you know.
Only at a fantasy level does it get to be really interesting.
Yeah,
and then we all get to go to the theater. We all get to, you know, just get drunk on it. This magnificent fantasy that has to do with fantasy pride, and it's not realistic at all. You know, I mean, that's strange. And why is it any surprise that people who are not special will try to be special by doing evil things? Because we're promoting the magnificent notoriety of fantasy evil. And so you go a little morally screwy, identify with fantasy evil, and the next thing you know, there's a theater full of dead bodies. And that's the reality.
Right.
And that's the difference between what was up on the screen and this person who came in and killed those people. You can see the difference right there. Who wants to think about that? Who even wants to think about that? It's not a pleasant thing to realize. Okay.
One of the things that made me think of was in this paragraph where
he talks,
I guess it's 72.
Okay.
And he talks about how the devil can't endure people doing good or being good, cannot bear those who take pleasure in good, and he wants to make everyone evil. But it says down here that when the devil makes you fall, in this, evil beings find some kind of inner gratification and easing of their torment, which you'd be like, oh, wow, that's horrible. But, you know, at the same time, you can see that in yourself whenever you participate in gossip and stuff. You're doing this, you're talking with, by listening to gossip about someone or gossiping about someone, you're tearing them down and in some way feeling some a little bit of gratification for yourself. Like, see, they're just as bad as everyone else.
Right.
They're worse than I am, you know, type of gratification type of thing. And so I can understand. I have more understanding of the devil than I do of God, I guess. I don't know. That's what it made me think of.
Well, it's easier to be closer to Satan.
Yeah.
He's more available.
I see that in myself, feeling an inner gratification of finding other people worse than me or something.
God is available too. It just costs our pride. That's the thing. It's not like I don't want to say that, you know, well, God is not available. God is available. He's always there. He's always available, but our pride.
And he says that the devil's principal and constant weapon is slander. Slander against God, and, you know, and so that's one of the things that we do too as people. Slander against somebody else is our principal weapon to make ourselves feel better.
Well, and I know that in my thoughts that happens a lot more. Like, even in my, you know how we're supposed to guard our thoughts, where I can see that, you know, I'll have these little things in my head, whispered in my head, oh, that person is, you know, some craziness sometimes. And so it was helpful, the thought, that going through the thoughts, you know, how you guard your thoughts, and that's where it begins, because I think that's kind of, I don't know, for me, that's a lot.
Because your conscience will, you know, it's there.
And I have to go back, and when Jeremy and I were reading that chapter together about conscience, I pictured, you know, the cartoon where you have the devil and the angel on your shoulder, which it's really kind of comical, but it's really, that is what I pictured, that the devil is always, in the cartoons, always trying to talk this one into, you know, he's whipping up the smooth talk and trying to get him to do bad things. But that's kind of where, what I picture when I picture my conscience.
Well, it's you know, but what is the your guardian angel? Look, all I can do is tell you the truth. Who wants to hear that? I mean, on the other side, you've got a voice that's telling you what you want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
It's like an unfair battle.
It is an unfair battle. Because the light has all the advantage.
Well, in the end, yes.
Yeah. there's nothing in it on the side of the dark. You know?
That's true.
On the dark side.
That's true. But it's true at a... Intellectually, we know it's true. But we're in the midst of the battle.
In the moment, it's
like the difference between the magnificent fantasy on the screen and the reality. Maybe this isn't a good example, I don't know. But we've been watching Cheers. which is not particularly spiritual fare, I have to admit. But we have. It's a half an hour long. It's less than a half an hour. So if we have a half an hour left and we're trying to convince ourselves to go to bed, sometimes we'll watch Cheers. But you listen to the theme song, where everybody knows your name, everybody has the same problems, everybody's the same, and it's a bar, and everybody comes, and it's funny that there's this insulting going on and backbiting, but then at the same time, there's this great camaraderie. Are bars like that? No, bars aren't like that. People pretend that they're like that, and here we have Cheers that fulfills that fantasy. But it's that same kind of difference between the fantasy and the reality is pretty desperately horrible. And just like the contrast before, again, the difference between fantasy, not spiritual, I won't say evil, but hey, I mean, really, Sam deserves it, and so do all the rest of them. I mean, they're walking on the wild side, right? There's not a lot of saintliness going on in this bar. And yet it's all funny, we can relate to it, but my point is we are relating to it at a fantasy level. It's escape, a perfect kind of escape. But the reality is totally different. Go try to live your life like that, you die an alcoholic.
Father Jacob, it's easy to see some of the evil that we know to be evil, that we see that the enemy puts before us, maybe adultery or stealing, the things that we know for sure. But it seems to me that I'm coming to a gradual viewing of something that seems like patriotism, or I thought it was patriotism, to be a sort of form of pride that we can get involved in, that it's kind of a self-aggrandizing pride. It's kind of like being proud of being, and I hate to say this as a Steelers fan, but, I'm proud of my team sort of thing, but because I'm American and I'm a Christian, we should all live this way, and it gives us kind of a freedom to judge people. There's some kind of a brand of Christianity that I think I've been a part of for a long time that I can't have a hard time.
It's kind of like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think the same distinctions apply. There is a fantasy patriotism that is not realistic. I mean, if we were realistic about the wars we are going to get into and the bodies that are going to be there, it's a kind of fantasy pride. But patriotism, who is the real patriot? The real patriot is the one that wants us all to deal with the reality of things, and we have a cohesiveness as a people. But we need to deal with this together, not have a fantasy enjoyment of things and then send young men out and young women out to die horribly. Every war that's ever been, this has come up. The troops go out and we have the fanfare and the parades. They loved this at the beginning of the 20th century. And when they came home, they're limping, missing limbs, like Civil War, First World War, Second World War, every war since and today. And now we have the technology to save so many more lives. And those poor men and women, the condition that they come back in, because we were able to save more lives, and they're missing things in a worse kind of way. The difference between the fantasy and the reality, real patriotism, it seems to me, would be the kind of worry that you have for your family, for your children, where everybody becomes your family. All Americans are a member of my family, and I am concerned about them. And I don't let egotistical fantasies and a joining of other egotistical fantasies join with it, and let that become the definition of our patriotism, that false flag waving that does not have the conscience of the nation at heart and realize what we're getting into. It may be humbling, but maybe it needs to be humbling. So I think that same distinction between fantasy and reality holds. Denying the name of patriot to the person who is making two football teams out of it. Our team is the best and the other ones are they're evil, they're bad. Good grief. That's not the way it should be. Football is entertainment. It's entertainment. It's not war by another name. It's entertainment. It seems to me. So yeah, I think the same distinctions apply in terms of the spiritual lives that we are living when we become enamored of such things. Sometimes fantasy is not so bad if you know that's what it is. It's a vacation. It's a vacation. Father Schmemann would say everybody needs a vacation. Vacations are fine, but there are short periods of time you come back. and you deal with life, you deal with reality. You can't make life into a vacation from reality.
That's why I think there's just so many. You're talking about the fantasy, the movies, the video games, the sports.
I'm addicted to movies. I love
everything.
Movies.
Well, yeah, but I think that so many things are on a fantasy level that we're not sober. We're I don't know if I can generalize Americans or the world, but I think we're just so. Everyone's kind of living there, you know.
Well, yeah, you have a choice. You don't have to live online.
No, you don't.
You use a computer. You don't have to live online. Mm-hmm. You know, and I watch a lot of movies, but I'm amazed with. I remember reading the Steps program.
Miletios Weber.
Yes, Miletios Weber. He made the point early in his book on and if you weren't here, Jimmy, nobody would tell me who it was.
I just got lucky that.
Yes. He talks about how. When it comes to the logos me that are in our mind, the thoughts and the stray thoughts that are banging around, the fathers did not have to deal with the fact that we have a technology today that's been generating fantasies 24/7 since we were five. You know, I've watched TV since I was five. What does that do? What is that? And you know, when I think about that, and I've tried to think about that since I read that, and the fact of the matter is that I am amazed at how much of that nonsense my head seems to be capable of ignoring altogether. The things that I remember, the things that I could, and I can remember intellectually, I can remember back to certain stories, things like that, movies if I really try, but it's like my remembering anything else. But as far as, you know, what goes on in my head at night, very little of that breaks through. An image here and there, usually an image, or a song. Music seems to, more so than anything else. I'll remember a theme song from a program that I watched for 5 years and won't remember anything that happened in it, or a particularly striking image of a character or two, and that's it. And is it all in there? Do we have the capacity to filter out 75, 80, 90% of the nonsense that we expose ourselves to? I think maybe we do, unless we put ourselves into it. We make choices when we watch all that stuff.
Well, and I think, Father Jacob, there's something about watching things when you don't already have an idea of who you are and who God is. You know, somebody that's 5 or 6 years old, and between 3 and 8 years old in that range, nobody's watching them. They have to be reading, you know, eating a constant diet of television. Their understanding of the world is going to be formed by that, because, you know, and I'm sure, you know, even when back when you were younger, you didn't watch that much television.
Sure I did.
Oh, did you?
Yeah.
Well, I would imagine everything was in black and white.
Yeah, it was a babysitter. My parents had six kids. Mm-hmm. You know, so yeah, I watched a lot of TV, but I had Hoppy.
Well, you know, I think there wasn't the evil on television that there is now, the blatant, outright stuff. Even when I was a kid, I mean, I see something like that now and then, and there are lines they didn't cross, things that they wouldn't do or say, and that now all sorts of evil is just accepted as normal. This is the way things are.
Evil is predictable. You have to say that for it, which is odd. I mean, okay, I mean, if it's so predictable, how come we are such suckers for it? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're complicit.
Because of our passions.
Because of our passions, yeah, that's, yeah.
Well, and here on page 74, before the Apostle Paul, just the scripture reading, Romans 7, 15 to 24, I thought that was good to what he had to say there.
Well, me too. I think the most powerful thing in the whole thing, and I never really singled this out reading it before, is the beginning. What I am doing, I do not understand. That says a lot.
What does it say?
You know the passage.
The scripture?
Yeah. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. There is a problem with our will. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. In other words, I'm in bondage, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, the answer is...
This is the next verse.
Right. But the first sentence, what I am doing, I do not understand. I think that is really important.
I've had that thought. When I'm
why am I doing this?
You've heard it in confession all the time. I don't know why I did this, but not that I've been listening to anyone's confession of my own.
You said I wasn't sober.
Well, here I did this again. I don't know how that happened. You know, the teaching that I've heard, the teaching on this can give you exactly the opposite view of reality. I've heard teaching on this that kind of frees you up from the responsibility.
Yeah, it depends on what you come to it with.
Yeah. Or it makes it like, well, you really don't have any difference, so all you can do is just confess and move on. You really can't, don't have any power over it.
Right. All he's doing is pointing out the problem. I mean, there is an answer to the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? We have been delivered from that body of death. We do not have to live like this. All we have to do is to recognize that we are not going to be able to deal with this problem by coming to some kind of me-based understanding and understanding it and thinking our way out of it or establishing my own personal principles and then following them, because there is a problem. There is something wrong with us. Who will deliver me from this condition? Well, the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, sending of the Holy Spirit, and call to be like the new Adam and to participate in his humanity, that's the answer to what we can do about it. There is something we can do about it. And it's not just to have our ticket punched so we won't go to hell, because that doesn't solve the problem. That doesn't even address the problem.
It's really validating that this is our state. This is our state of being. But that we're not here to battle alone. It says on our own, we're not here to battle evil temptations on our own.
Right. This is St. Paul.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there is hope. There's a hope and light at the end of the tunnel.
The apostles weren't exceptional men. And I'll say, because we don't just think of the 12, the apostles, men and women, they weren't exceptional human beings. They're human beings like us. The thing that makes them different is the direction in which they moved.
You have to have a different understanding of heaven and hell to accept the former interpretation of this scripture, the thing that you just said.
You mean the ticket punch thing?
Right, the ticket punch, because... You said it doesn't address the problem. The problem is not that we're not going to heaven. It's that when we come into the presence of God, it will be hell for us.
That's right.
Without the, you know, unless we are changed.
Well,
unless we become transformed.
Unless we are being changed, at least. We don't have to say past tense.
That's an interesting thought, what you said there.
Yes, because for each one of us as individuals, it will never be past tense. It's okay that we can never say past tense, I have been changed, because everyone is moving, even the saints. The Theotokos is far beyond us spiritually, the apostles, all of the saints, but we will never be by nature what God is. It's always by grace that we participate in his divine human life.
Well, that's there in the last battle, further in and further up. Further up.
Yeah, I mean, it is, but it's there's...
In that, further, we're never at the center, because the closer we get to the center, the bigger it gets.
So the point here is that it's never past tense as far as our right. efforts are concerned. When Lewis deals with my spiritual life, I don't think there's quite the sense of participation in the spiritual life that we share with all. It's just not a Western thing. It may be there, I don't know. But Lewis is in a unique position. I don't want to get into a Lewis thing, but it's like he's the last real Western man and the last real Western Christian in a way, because I mean he taught Renaissance literature and he had access to the deep imagery of Western Christianity before it lost the roots of the Christian faith. Sometimes we don't realize how different even the time of the reformers was from the way we look at things now, let alone the Middle Ages. There was more of Christianity left in the West 500 years ago, 600-800 years ago, than there is now. We've continued to move further and further away. And Lewis was a member of the Old West because of his background and the content of his literary mind. He drew on that. And we don't have it. We don't have that. Not only we don't have the mind of Christ, we don't even have the mind of C.S. Lewis. Anybody else? Feel free to move a page or two forward if you want.
I like this one on page 54.
Okay.
It's the top of the paragraph. It gives the, it's a continuation of the
after Paul's
the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That a slave, that man became a slave of the devil, and the devil became the true lord and master of the human race, and man's life became comparable to hell. The devil, says Saint Simeon, the new theologian, bred spite among people and seduced them to love it. And I'm just like, so you're spite. I'm not sure
where.
This is tough. This is 75.
Yeah, 74.
Spite is on 75, I think.
Yeah, it's on 75.
The devil, says Saint Simeon, the new theologian, bred spite among people and seduced them to love it. And so they arm themselves against one another, and we have the right to do that. It says so. You know, not in the Bible, but it, just as good. Thinking that they are fulfilling their own desires, but do not understand that in this way they serve the devil and are in slavery to him. It's like, okay, here we are in hell. Let's get organized. We have rights. It's like Father Thomas would say, this is life in the pig pen, Same deal. Politics in the pig pen.
And at the bottom of the page, Saint Simeon also says that for the sake of the compassion of his mercy, the Lord's mercy, see man's torment by the devil. But great power was necessary, says Saint Simeon, in order to free man from the hands of the devil who had enslaved them and who was holding them captive. There is and can be no other power other than the one Christ the Lord. I love that because that's the resurrection. That's our hope.
Right.
That we haven't done anything that Christ has done. Christ has done it. He has broken that bondage.
Right.
So we do have freedom.
Right.
And that spite is exactly what caused Christ to be crucified, because the
a lot of spite going on around the cross that day.
Yeah, the Jewish leaders were, they were against Christ.
Come down from the cross.
Yeah, because he was...
They didn't like him, did they?
Yeah, he was good.
They were doing it...
He was good.
That's why they didn't like him.
That's it. Yeah, it's very similar to something that I've often thought, is that we would like to think that they crucified him because they didn't know who he was, but it's not true. It's just the opposite. They know exactly who and what he was, and that's why they killed him.
I thought it said that evil knows
and can't tolerate a good man.
Mm-hmm. And we are spitefully saying they, when we are complicit.
Yeah, that's true.
Mm-hmm. I wash my hands of these Jews.
I have a similar.
He's yours.
Every time we have the Sunday of the publican, and I just thank God I'm not like that publican. I'm like that, what was the other one?
The Pharisee.
Yeah, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee.
Well, there you go.
just did the same thing.
Slip a tongue there.
I'm so glad I'm not like that.
Well, there you go.
You were going to make a joke and it caught you by the foot.
Well, that's the temptation. That's the temptation, you know. I'm so glad I'm not like that person.
So I think we're getting it. We're not escaping. We can't say, oh, gee, you know, I really just don't understand this, you know. We understand it. But, you know, what good is it? It's like St. Paul. Is it, I know this isn't right. I reject it, and yet I do it. So, yes, we can have the satisfaction of understanding the things that Archbishop Averke is saying to us. But
it's not an information problem.
It's it is almost like a fantasy-level spirituality, I shudder to say. Whereas if we thought about the reality of our spiritual lives, we would not feel so good about it as we can feel by understanding it intellectually and emotionally, but vicariously. Oh, yes, we understand this.
What does vicariously mean? You know, when you're watching football and you see that guy make that tackle and it feels like you just made the tackle and you're getting the joy of that tackle. Even though you didn't make it, it feels like, hey, we made the tackle.
Yeah.
We talk about the Steelers, we say we, like they even have any idea who we are. As long as we buy a jersey now, then they're happy that we're fans. But, you know.
In our minds, in our imagination, in our fantasy, we are participating. But in reality, we're not doing anything.
We're eating our chicken wings.
Getting fat.
And it's good. I mean, we have to do this in order to understand. But what happens after this?
On page 82, it talks about imaginary freedoms.
Right.
Is that what Jimmy was talking about earlier? Like a patriotism? Do you want to comment on that, or do you? It's okay.
It troubles me when reading those paragraphs. It troubled me because I do have a streak of patriotism, and I do identify with our traditional values. Then on the other hand, there's that difference between fantasy and reality, and the fact that the people who fight wars are young enough so that certain part of the mind has not fully developed yet. I mean, we know this. There is a part of the mind that will make you less ready to go and die for a noble cause than you were when you were between 17 and 22. There's something that hasn't fully developed yet. You become more cautious. Maybe you could take advantage of the experiences that you had, if you live, when you were between 17 and 22, and you know about that. There is pain in the heart of an older soldier when they send a young man into a situation where it needs that kind of courage without self-regard. And there is a fantasy level of this stuff. And then there is the cold eye of the recognition of the reality of things. And somehow both of those things are part of, inevitably part of our political and national and patriotic life. So, but something funny has happened to these freedoms, I think. At a functional level, we need to have freedom of speech. But if freedom of speech or all these other freedoms become fantasy causes for isolated individuals to justify immorality and ways of cutting yourself off from the general responsibility for all of the rest of the society, which is what's happened, then things have gotten down to the point that it's possible for Archbishop Averke to point out that these are not absolute values. Our politics is what we set up in order to deal with things here in hell. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We have to function somehow. And so we have this. But it's important for us to realize we are not creating heaven on earth here in America. And Constantine hoped to make the kingdom of God, his empire, one and the same. It didn't work. In the end, the vision of the empire, it fell. It was not what it longed to be. We cannot make heaven on earth by following human value, human ideals. You know, it's not possible. We need to dial back and realize the reality of how much can actually be accomplished. America, and here I really try to avoid this kind of thing in general, but we have only one philosophy in America that is unique, and that is pragmatism. When we become ideological, we have a problem in this country, because way down deep inside we know that there is no ideological justification for some kind of ultimate absolute way of life that is the ultimate truth. Christians know it. The secular humanists used to know it too. Pragmatism, what is it? It's the American idea that we do what works. If it doesn't work, we don't do it. If it doesn't make any sense, you don't go there. And this make-believe kind of patriotism, where these values become absolute, chiseled in stone, and we find ways of applying them to every kind of way of life that you can imagine and say, this person has the constitutionally guaranteed right to live however they want to live, even though it denies everything in terms of universal human values. That's not the reality of the way things were meant to be. It's excessive. It's become so individualistic and so self-affirming of the individual with no regard for all the others that it's self-defeating. We live in a corrupt time. We live in a silver age. The golden age has passed. The ancient world went through the same thing, and we don't know it. We're unconscious. There's like an unconsciousness. Our tradition as a country is much more realistic than what is ginned up all of the time on both ends of the spectrum politically. The reality is not that. And we get used. Now, to go into why would be going a lot deeper into let's just say that. You know, it's not really philosophy. It's actually a description of the way things actually are that would attempt to not be about being a Republican or a Democrat or, you know, but actually describe the kind of situation that we have in the world today. So, yes, I reluctantly have to agree that these freedoms, as absolute terms, turned out to be necessary only for those who needed free rein to sow evil among people unhindered. We don't have the code that I always used to see in the 50s as a kid on TV, you know, with the leaves around, you know, the code of good practice. You know, that's gone. Why? Because it's more profitable if we don't have it. Because that's not what people want. People want to see blood and violence and immorality and all of that. And, you know, if these people who produce that are not free, if they don't have the freedom of expression to produce it, they won't be able to make a lot of money. And so it's justified on that principle. That's why they need that freedom. And so what he's saying, if you drive these freedoms as absolutes and follow them with no moral guide and no conscience, they will end up betraying you. I think that's the way to put what he said here in context. Instead of freedom from evil, there is a freedom for evil. Do people need such freedom? Is there even happiness in such freedom? We're striving for imaginary freedoms, and it leads us into slavery to evil. So that would be my way of putting it into the context that we wouldn't react against, because there is a tendency to react against what he's saying there when he starts, you know, listing off these freedoms. And freedom of the press. What is freedom of the press? I mean, you know, do we have great coverage of the news that informs us as well as possible because we have freedom of the press? Is that what's happened to freedom of the press? We know enough about human beings and the way we are to understand why it's gone the direction that it has.
What we have instead is that we don't trust the press.
Of course. Well, because we know it's for entertainment.
And for money.
Well, and driven by self-asserting pride.
Exactly.
Rather than, you know,
to appeal to our passions.
Yeah.
Of course. So well, you can get news if you want, but it's boring. Okay. I hope it was okay that we did it as loose as we did. The alternative would have been to just read the whole chapter. It is not difficult to understand. I think we hit the part that was disturbing and difficult to understand, or maybe not even that difficult to understand, but we don't want to understand it. Okay, next time, chapter 7, guarding the heart amidst the distractions of life.